Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 28 is the last chapter in the book of Matthew. So we've been studying through Matthew chapter 28. Many chapters were very long, so we took 2 weeks to get through some chapters because I didn't want to leave anything out. Matthew chapter 28 is not a particularly long chapter. It's not one of the Gospels that gives a lot of the detail after Jesus' resurrection, but we will go through it, and I want to point out some interesting thoughts about Matthew chapter 28. First of all, before we get into the actual chapter itself, remember that Jesus has just actually physically died on the cross. And the Bible actually tells us that something happened before Jesus rose again from the dead. So if you turn to Acts chapter 2, let's take a look at this before we even get into Matthew chapter 28. Because the Bible very clearly, well, let me say more clearly, the King James Bible very clearly teaches this doctrine that when Jesus physically died on the cross, his soul actually went to hell. And the Bible clearly teaches that. So let's take a look at it in Acts chapter 2. I mean, it's not something that's hard to understand when you have a King James Bible in your hand, but I want to show you this evening the importance mainly of having a King James Bible and how important it is. And if you don't have a King James Bible, the types of doctrinal mistakes that you can make and the faith that you just can't have, honestly, in the Word of God if you don't have the King James Bible. So look at Acts chapter 2 and look at verse number 25. This is talking about, you know, where Jesus' soul went after he died physically on the cross. And the Bible says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." So here the Bible is saying that this could not have been David talking about himself, because David's flesh did see corruption. He says his sepulchre, his tomb, the tomb of David is with us to this day. So he is clearly prophesying a prophecy about the Messiah when he says that he will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Of course, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day before, you know, his flesh actually began to see corruption. That's what that means. Okay? Therefore, being a prophet, verse 30. So now this is David. He's saying David was prophesying here. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before." Now he's just going to tell you, okay? He says, "he seeing this before." He's like, David saw this before it happened. "Spake of the resurrection of Christ." King David, in this psalm, spake of the resurrection of Christ, "that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a very clear doctrine. You say, well, that wasn't that clear. That was kind of complicated. So let's look at some more verses. We can look at some more verses in the King James Bible about this. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 6. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 6. The Bible says this. It says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first?" So we know that Jesus ascended into heaven after he was on this earth to sit on the right hand of God. But the Bible clearly says here in Ephesians chapter 4, he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That, of course, in the King James Bible is where hell is located, in the center of the earth. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. So it really makes perfect sense when you think about the doctrinal idea of it. So because the wages of sin is death for us, what we deserve is death. We deserve that spiritual death, that second death, which is, you know, hell, which is eventually the lake, you know, the lake of fire. The Bible says it's an eternal punishment. But before that, it is hell. It's in the center of the earth. That's what we deserve for our sins. It makes perfect sense that somebody had to go through that. Somebody had to do that, right? And it was, of course, the only person that could do that and come out of it was the Lord Jesus Christ, was God himself. Okay? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So it says, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So, I mean, this gives the idea that when Jesus was in hell, I mean, he was preaching in hell, the Bible says. So, I mean, we don't have a lot of detail about that, but we do know very clearly from our King James Bible that Jesus went to hell, his soul went to hell, for that time that his body was in the tomb. Now that we know that, let's look back at Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 1. Like I said, the doctrine makes perfect sense. You know, somebody has to pay. You know, sometimes you'll use this analogy out soul winning. You may say to someone, if you commit a crime and you stand before a judge, someone has to pay. They can't just let you go just because you're nice or just because you help, you know, old ladies across the street or, you know, you help people at a hardware store. You know, you can't just, you know, it doesn't cancel out the crime that you've already committed. Someone has to pay the price for the crime. And Jesus paid, okay? Jesus paid. Look at Matthew chapter 28. In verse number 1, the Bible says, and in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So here we see another earthquake, another big earthquake. Look at verse number 3. And his countenance. So, I mean, we have quite a scene unfolding here again. You remember the big earthquake? You remember the darkness when Jesus was on the cross? I mean, just these drastic, you know, supernatural events. We see it again here. We see his countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. For fear of him, this is the angel, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. So, I mean, this was a fearful sight. This wasn't just some guy, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen a movie or some reenactment of this, some guy in a white robe. This was quite a sight, an angel with this big earthquake. It was actually two angels coming down from heaven in just this white, you know, light. And he says, and go quickly. He says, he is not here, for he has risen and said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples' words. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Let's get a little bit more detailed about this incident. Look at Luke chapter 24 and verse number 4. Verse number 4 of Luke chapter 24 says, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Again, showing that these men were just, they were just emitting light. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. Remember how he spoke unto you that he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. So here's the kind of the it's not funny, but I mean, just something to observe here is that Jesus told them that this was going to happen. I mean, he said that this is exactly what was going to happen. He said, I'm going to die, and then in the third day, he's like, I'm going to rise again. And yet, everyone is just shocked. I mean, everyone has left. I mean, it doesn't even give indication that they're waiting around to see if this happens. I mean, it just seems like everyone has forgotten. Look at Matthew chapter 17. I mean, this is Jesus telling them what's going to happen. In Matthew 17, verse 22, the Bible says, and when they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry. So look, I mean, Jesus told them what was going to happen. I mean, Jesus said what was going to happen, and it's exactly what did happen, right? I mean, shocker. Right, and it's just another interesting thing is it says the third day he shall be raised again. What's with Good Friday? Yeah. I mean, what's with Good Friday where we celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus in the evening on Good Friday, and then like a day and a half later, we we celebrate the resurrection on the third day. It's weird. I don't know. I always wondered about it, even when I was a kid growing up as a Lutheran. I was just like, it just doesn't make any sense, right? So clearly, that's not when Jesus was crucified, but not really the point I wanted to make. Look at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 28. The Bible says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said unto them, 'Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me.' Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." Go back to Matthew chapter 27. So go back to Matthew chapter 27. So remember, who are these people of the watch? Who are these people of the watch? Some of the watch, it says, came into the city. Well, Matthew chapter 27, at the end, we see who these people are. And then look at verse number 64 of Matthew 27, just a couple pages back in your Bible. This was, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were worried because they knew that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. And they're like, hey, you know, this is going to be a hoax. They're going to steal the body and they're going to say that he rose from the dead. Give us some soldiers. We want to put them, you know, up against the tomb so the disciples can't steal the body and claim that he rose again from the dead. Look at verse 64. "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." So Pilate wants this whole thing to be over. He's like, I want this thing to be done. He's like, fine, here's some soldiers, take them, put them by the tomb, whatever you have to do. So here you have this situation where you have these Roman soldiers standing watch over this tomb, and these angels come down. I mean, look, the only ones that witnessed the whole thing were these Roman soldiers. The only ones that were standing there with the tomb shut when the angels came down and running. Because when the other two women showed up, the tomb was open and the angel was there. So these soldiers literally were there. They saw an earthquake. The tomb rolled open. They saw the angels. They saw the whole thing. They literally saw the resurrection of Christ. These guys. And think about this. They go and they tell the Pharisees. They tell the scribes and the Pharisees exactly what they saw. Look at verse number 12 of Matthew 28. "And they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel. They gave large money unto the soldiers." Look, they told them everything that they saw, and the Pharisees said, you know, we're just going to pay them off to not say what they just told us. Okay, and look at verse 13. "Saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you." So look, this is a great proof in the Bible. Go back to Matthew 27 again. This is a great proof in the Bible that no matter what, some people are just not going to believe. Some people are not able to believe. So don't be surprised. Okay, look. If somebody that you know, you give the gospel to, and they don't accept it, look, just give it to them again and again and again. And don't be like, oh, you know, they're a reprobate or whatever. Just keep giving them the gospel. But the point is that some people are just not able to believe. And these guys were dishonest. The scribes and the Pharisees, look, I mean, we know they're dishonest, but look what they said in verse 41 of chapter 27. When Jesus was on the cross, they were mocking him. They were making fun of him, and they were saying, with the scribes and the elders, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, look, verse 42, it said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him, they said. Well, he's not only off the cross, he's out of the tomb. They've got an eyewitness account of angels. He's resurrected from the dead. They still won't believe. And we know why. I'm not going to get into it. Jesus said, you know, in that case, he's like, he didn't want them to believe. They had lost their chance to believe. You know, so, I mean, if you're an unsaved person, an unbeliever, look, I would believe now. I would listen to what the Bible says and believe as soon as possible. Because you never know when you're going to be too proud or your heart will be too hardened and you may not be able to believe. Look, the scribes and the Pharisees, no matter what they saw, they would not believe. I mean, this is proof of it. Turn to Luke chapter 16. This reminds me of another time in the Bible that we see this same type of attitude from the Lord, saying, look, it doesn't matter what certain people see. It doesn't matter what happens right in front of certain people's eyes. They will not believe, some people. Look at Luke chapter 16. Look at verse number 27. This, of course, is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, of course, went to heaven. The rich man went to hell. I mean, this is a great example of hell in the Bible, by the way. You know, the rich man, the Bible says, he opened his eyes and he was in torments. So he died and immediately he opened his eyes and he was in hell. I mean, there is no soul sleep or, halfway house or whatever you want to call it, that other Bible versions will tell you. Okay? Look, the whole idea of Jesus' soul going to hell, you know why it got so mixed up? It got so mixed up because in other Bible versions, it doesn't use the word hell. Other Bible versions, newer Bible versions, it will say that, the word Sheol in the Old Testament was mistranslated, and it will use different words in the Bible, like, the place of the dead or something like that, right? We'll get into that a little bit later. But it just becomes a confusing message. The rich man in Luke chapter 16, he woke up and he was in hell right after he died, immediately. Right. Look at verse 27. So he's in hell. He found out that he's not going to get out of hell. There's no getting out. And at that point, he just wants somebody to go back and go tell his brethren, go tell his family what they need to believe so they don't have to come to the same place that he's at. He's like, hey, I can't get out myself. I'd like to save my family. Look at verse 27. Then he said, I pray therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send them to my father's house. He's saying, please send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brethren. He has five brothers. That he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. He's like, look, they have the Bible. They have the Bible. Why would they need someone to come from the dead to talk to them? Isn't this the flesh and what we would think, though? I mean, we all have the Bible, but haven't you ever thought about that? I know, I used to think about that all the time. I used to love, like, apologetics, and I used to love, like, people that were searching for the Ark of the Covenant and searching for Noah's Ark. You know, they found Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat, supposedly. I was super interested in that stuff, like, way before I was even saved. But I was super interested in that stuff because I always believed the Bible, okay? And I was like, man, if we could just find Noah's Ark and we could just find the Ark of the Covenant, and we could just find, all these different things that were throughout history that prove the Bible. Man, everyone will believe the Bible. Right. I mean, that was my thinking. I hope they can find Noah's Ark. Because no one believes that story. They don't believe the Bible. I'm like, we just find it. Then everyone will believe the Bible. But that's not true at all. That's not true at all. Look at verse 29. And Abraham saith to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He says, they have the Bible. Verse 30. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So Abraham says to him, he says, look, he's like, first of all, what does he say? He's like, if he sees one come from the dead, they'll repent. What's that mean? That they'll repent of their sins? No. Did he say repent of your sins? No, he said they'll repent. They'll change their mind. They'll change their mind. They'll change what they believe. And they'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll get saved. And he says, no, if they won't believe the Bible, they won't believe somebody coming from raising from the dead either. Isn't that true? Look at the story of Jesus. One rose from the dead. And they still didn't believe. So, I mean, it's just a great proof of Luke chapter 16. It just shows you how the Bible just really ties itself together. Go back to Matthew chapter 28 and look at verse number 15. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 15. And the Bible says, so they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Is that what that says? How many times have you heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. How many people have heard that in their life? Yeah. I've heard that so many times in my life, even after I've read the Bible, as many times as I've read it through, that still rings in my ear. Just make disciples of all nations. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the King James Bible says. That's what the NIV says. The NIV says, make disciples of all nations. But the real Bible, the King James Bible says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them, there it is again, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So you say, what's the difference? You're splitting hairs. Well, let me ask you this. There's a big difference. Because is everyone who is saved a disciple? No, a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 4. I'll prove this to you. Look at Romans chapter 4. I mean, look, if a disciple, if somebody being saved, if somebody who believes the gospel is the exact same as a disciple, then I guess this is okay to say, go make disciples. Because it's the same thing as go get people saved. Is what he's saying. Okay, but look what he says. Go to Romans chapter 4. Let's look at these two guys. And let's look at this guy and see if he's a disciple. Look at Romans chapter 4 and look at verse number 4. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, now we're going to talk about two guys in Romans 4 and Romans 5. Romans 4:4 and Romans 4:5. We're talking about two separate people here. The Bible says, now to him that worketh. This is a guy that's out and he's doing the works, man. He's out there and he's working. But the Bible says the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So this guy's out, he's doing the works. He's doing the works that, you know, a Christian is supposed to do. And the Bible says he's going to have nothing but debt. Yep. Then look at verse number 5. The Bible says, now tell me if this sounds like a disciple to you. Okay, a disciple, somebody that's just like serving the Lord. Just like, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Just going out two by two, just like Jesus told them. Just like knocking on doors, they're slamming it in your face, you shake the dust off your feet, and you go knock on the next door. That's a disciple. Following the great the great commission. If you love me, keep my commandments. Somebody who's just like striving to keep the commandments, to show their love to God. That's a disciple. But look at this guy in verse number 5. But to him that worketh not... This guy doesn't work. He's not doing this. But to him that worketh not, he goes to hell. Is that what it says? Look what it says. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's all that's counted for righteousness, is faith. This guy had no works. It said he worketh not. It didn't say he worked a little and had faith. It said he worketh not. The guy was a jerk. The guy didn't love the Lord. Because look, if you don't do the works, you don't love the Lord. But it has nothing to do with whether or not you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not you have trusted completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's a belief, not a work. He worketh not. I mean, that's a great verse for people when you're out soul winning that are hung up on works. Because look, the guy in verse number 4, to me and you, is probably a nicer guy than the guy in verse number 5. But the guy in verse 4 is going to hell, and the guy in verse 5 is going to heaven. I mean, that's the way it is, because it's on belief only. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works at all. It's not of works. That's why... If you're saved, you know, look, if you're saved, you should be a disciple. But did you notice the word should? Yep. You notice when we went through the book of Romans, they just kept saying that you should not follow the works of the flesh. And it's talking about this war between your flesh and your spirit. Look, you've got the Holy Spirit in you if you're saved, but your flesh is warring against that. You should war against your flesh. You should. It doesn't say you will. Okay, just like, that's why Romans 4:4 and Romans 4:5 is in the Bible for us right there. Okay, look, go to Mark 16. All Jesus was saying was this. All he was saying was the same thing that he said in the Great Commission. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Jesus was saying. Teach all nations. Teach them what? Teach them the gospel. And then teach them the Bible. Get them saved. And hey, show them what the Bible says. Show them, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, become a disciple. But he says, he doesn't say, go and make disciples. People need to be saved first. And there's a difference between being saved and being a disciple. That's why not every single person that you get saved is going to just jump right in church and just become a soldier for Christ. I mean, some people will, but not everybody. It's just a matter of character, folks. It's a matter of character. Okay? Now look, Matthew 28 doesn't give us a lot of detail. Go to Acts chapter 1 about, you know, Jesus' 40 days on this earth. How do I know it's 40 days? Go to Acts chapter 1. So the book of John gives us much more detail about Jesus' time on earth after the resurrection. We're not really going to get into a lot of that. We've kind of touched on that throughout Matthew. But look at Acts chapter 1 and look at verse number 3. The Bible says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So the Bible says he came to earth and he showed himself alive and he proved that he was alive, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he showed himself for 40 days and then he ascended into heaven. So that is the book of Matthew. Now, in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 28 particularly, we saw a couple things that are really key to why you should be King James only. Okay, first of all, we saw the doctrine on hell. Go to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 27. You've been there, but just go there real quickly. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, look, the teaching on Jesus not going to hell in the Bible is based on other Bible versions. That's solely what it's based on. If you have a King James Bible, you would never even think there was a controversy here. Okay, but look, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, pull out your NIV. Don't pull one out, anybody. It says instead of hell, it says realm of the dead. Okay, it says realm of the dead. I mean, first of all, it reads like a Lord of the Rings book. It's hard to even read these other Bible versions after you've been reading a King James Bible for so long. In the ESV, which is supposed to be so much closer to the literal translation, it says, you know, Hades. Okay, and they'll teach that Hades is like this half hell for believers. So like you go to hell for, if you're saved, you're not going to go to hell, but you're going to go to half hell called Hades for a while. And then after that, you know, because it's the hell for believers, right? Have you ever heard of these people that believe that believers go to hell?
Yeah, it's wicked.
All right, yeah, it is wicked, right? Look, you can manipulate the words all you want. The doctrine just isn't there in the Bible. It's not there in the Bible. I mean, eternal life is eternal life. Everlasting is everlasting. If it starts and then it stops and then it starts again, I mean, that didn't last forever. It stopped for a while, man.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's like, that's not everlasting. And if you give your kid a toy and says, hey, this toy lasts forever and it breaks tomorrow. I mean, that's not everlasting at all. So look, it's very similar, by the way, to the Catholic theology of purgatory, where people go to this place for a while. It's a man-made doctrine. And the Catholics had it first. So the modern Bible versions aren't even original when it comes to that. Okay? So look, the Bible, if you have a King James Bible in your hand, it's very clear. All right, so many other contradictions and weird doctrines in the Bible are not even issues if you have a King James Bible. And I try to point those out to you as we go through sermons, because you quite frankly, you just couldn't cover everything in one sermon or even a sermon series on the King James versus all the other Bible versions. There's too many errors, there's too many weird doctrines, there's too many things. So tonight, I want to talk for a few minutes just on why we are King James only. Okay, some ideas. Now look, first, the first problem is this, okay? I'm going to give you kind of my perspective. I don't know if that will help you at all, but this is my perspective, okay? If the King James is not right, which one is? That's the first thing, right? Because look, they all have their issues, and almost everyone will admit that. Even the people that back up the modern Bible versions will say, well, they all have their issues, and you got to use this one is better in this area, and this one's better in this area. Look, here's the thing. Once you have one error, can you trust the document at all? Once you have one error, if I tell you, here's a book, and there's a big error in this book, and I'm not going to tell you where it is, can you trust anything that that book says? You can't. That's the problem. Look, if I know a document contains errors, You can't trust anything. It invalidates the entire document, is what I'm trying to get at, okay? So you have to question everything. So here's why I'm King James only. I know there's a lot of arguments out there. There's a lot of language experts out there. I just want to tell you, I can barely speak English, okay? And I'm going to tell you why I am King James only. Out of all the arguments, out of all the debates, out of all the language analysis, to me, first of all, it's simply a matter of faith.
Amen.
That's really what it comes down to. But what I want to explain to you tonight is it's not a matter of blind faith.
Amen.
Okay? So I just want to give you some logical explanations, kind of a testimony of why I know, personally, why I have 100% faith in the King James Bible. That's what I want to give you for the next few minutes. First of all, so let's start. First of all, I have never found an error. I have never found an error, and I have looked into every single error that has been listed or talked about or whatever. Many people have attempted to find errors in the King James Bible. I mean, I try to point these out through sermons when it applies that people think there's an error here, and then I show you what it is. And look, most of the times these contradictions are simply surface-level reading of the Bible, and the explanation is a deeper level. So you have to have a deeper understanding of the doctrines of the Bible and where things cross-reference, and it's completely explainable, and it's completely logical, and it completely lines up with the truth. So look, these contradictions, most of them, I would say 90 to 95% of all the contradictions in the Bible are just simple misunderstandings of surface reading of the Bible by unsaved people.
Yeah.
That's my vast experience with the errors in the Bible, okay? It's just surface reading of the Bible, okay? Like for example, Matthew 28, you know, we saw that there was one angel there. We went and we looked at other Gospels. There was two angels. Well, did Matthew 28 say there was only one angel? No.
Nope.
I mean, it talked about the one angel talking to the ladies. And then in other versions, we know that there was two angels there. They are not contradictory. Okay, now if Matthew 28 would have said there was only one angel there, and this is what he said, then we have a problem. But it doesn't happen in the Bible.
Right.
It's very simple. Number two, the Bible validates itself. Okay, and you say, what? You say, you're an engineer and you just made that statement. You just made that statement that the document validates itself. You know, that's circular logic, man. You can't say that. You know, but look, why do I know the Bible is true? Turn to Psalm chapter 12. Because the Bible says so, and the Bible is true. Now, that most people would say that that's circular logic. Most people would say, hey, you can't prove something by the very thing that you were talking about. You can't make a statement and say that the statement is true because of the very statement. You can't do that. That's called circular logic. But I'm going to show you why it works with the Bible. Look at Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12, look at verse number 6. Here's the claim of the Bible. This is what God claims, the words of the Bible claim. The Bible say the words of the Lord are pure words. It says that these are pure words. There's no mistakes here. These are pure words. Well, or whatever the words of the Lord are, they're pure, okay? Whatever version we find out is true, those are pure words, all right? Now, maybe those words are lost. Maybe we just don't have the words of the Lord today. Is that possible? Keep reading. As silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. So we know that if we have the words of the Lord, they're pure. They're without error, okay? Now look at verse number 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Uh-oh. That means that we will always have them. That means that they will always be preserved in that pure form. So if we have the word of the Lord, which we will, according to verse number 7, they will be pure. Okay? So look, this is God's promise. And here's the thing. For 300 years before all these modern Bible versions came out, the King James Bible was the only Bible available in English.
That's right, man.
So in order to believe that one of these Bible versions that just popped up in the last 50, 60, 70, 80 years or whatever is the truth, you have to believe that God buried the truth for 350 or whatever years.
Right.
That's what you have to believe. You have to believe that God lost his word. You have to believe that God couldn't preserve his word for that time. All right, now look. How about this? That you can't use the document itself to prove the validity of the document. Now, normally, I would agree with you there. All right, normally, I would agree with you. But let me give you an analogy, all right? on why the Bible is able to prove its own validity. All right? Now look, this is an object lesson. We haven't had one of these for a while. Okay? There's a thing out there, there's these machines that have been talked about theoretically for hundreds of years. And it's called a perpetual motion machine. Okay? A perpetual motion machine is a machine that you don't have to input any energy into. Like your car, you have to keep putting gas in your car, right? Or your car will not run anymore. And the idea with a perpetual motion machine is it's theoretical. It's not even, it's made up, it's not real. It would violate the first and second laws of thermodynamics. I'm not going to get into all that, but basically you can't create energy. Every machine is less than 100% efficient, meaning there's losses to friction, there's losses to heat, and there's losses to all different kinds of things. Look, the light bulb, it doesn't just create light, it creates a lot of heat too. So it's not 100% efficient. That's why you have to constantly be eating food. You're not 100% efficient either. If you quit putting energy in your body, you will die. Second law of thermodynamics, you will become room temperature. Okay? I mean, that is the Bible. So look, people have been inventing, and you can go on YouTube, and you can watch videos even today. People have been talking about perpetual motion machines. It's a huge hoax that's been going on. People like, I've invented a perpetual motion machine. You know, in the 1800s, it was really big when electricity was first founded and the steam engine and all these things. Everyone wanted to find a perpetual motion machine. So people would, they would make a machine that would just seem to keep moving on its own. But then some engineers, it was always the engineers that proved it, by the way, proved it fake. Right, but some engineer would come in and see that there was a string running under the floor up to some guy like running a wheel or something, you know, eating a sandwich. You know, I mean, but it, you know, he's paying, you know, hey, $10 and you can see my perpetual motion machine. It's the same today. Look, it's impossible for it to exist. Okay, so like, here's my perpetual motion machine. Okay, so here, I'm going to just get this thing going. I'm going to add energy, right? So here, this is going to go. It's not going to go forever, though. Right, because it's losing, it's got wind resistance, the balls hitting each other, it's causing frictional losses. This thing's going to stop, right? Probably before I'm even done talking. But look, let's say, the air in the room, the frictional losses, you know, gravity, it stopped the machine. So unless I keep adding energy to this machine, it's going to stop. Okay, but let's say, for example, back to the Bible. Let's say that we found a machine that would never stop moving. Let's say we found a perpetual motion machine. I mean, we found one. I mean, it's a miracle, right? We found one. It just won't stop moving. It somehow is just keeping itself moving. It's defying the laws of physics. It's defying the laws of thermodynamics. I mean, the device in itself would be a miracle, right? Yeah. Would it not? Look, if it was proven to be valid and not a fraud and it really did work, it would be a miracle of nature, the thing. All right, now say that there was an engravement. We found this miracle of nature and nobody knew where it came from. But let's say there was a nameplate on it and it was engraved in the side of the miracle machine. And the miracle machine said, it was made in this date, it was made by this person, and it was made for this reason. If you found the machine that was a miracle, would you believe the engravement and where it came from? Of course you would. Because the very miracle of the machine itself proves the validity of the machine. You see? Amen. So of course you can believe it. However, look, I mean, many people, I mean, if the machine was not valid and it didn't work, like take antiques for example. Like I have some people in my family that are really into antiques. People fake antiques. They'll change the date onto some sword or something because if they say it was made in 1600, it's worth more money than if you say it was made in 1900, right? So they'll fake it. It'll be a forge. It'll be fraud, right? But if it's found to be a fraud, I mean, you can't, I mean, there's nothing, there's no miracle about it. It's a fraud. But if the machine itself proves that it's a miracle, it's valid just by that, right? So look, here's the thing. The Bible is a miracle. The Bible is a miracle in itself. You say, why? Well, first of all, it's the only book ever written that applies to everyone on earth at any time in the history of the world. There's no other book that you can say that about. You see what I'm saying? The Bible applies to anywhere, to anyone, at any time. I mean, look, there's all kinds of books on business out there, right? Like Rich Dad, Poor Dad. That applies to mostly dads, right? You got like books like, you know, women's self-help books that, you know, I don't think I'm probably going to get much out of those. You got books like even universal books on relationships. Like one of my favorites is Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's a great book, but it's not really going to help somebody out in like Moses' time. It's vastly based on experiences in the modern world and relationships with people in the modern world, businesses in the modern world. So look, you could never apply it to somebody at some other time in a vast different time in history. You could never do that. The Bible, on the other hand, applies to all at all times. Right? I mean, look, it'll not only change, and if you listen to it, it'll change. We've talked about this. It'll change your entire life. It'll not only change your entire life, but it'll change your eternity. I mean, that is a miracle. If you learn to follow it, if you let yourself follow it, you know, it will, look, and look, the wisdom of the Bible, like every single self-help book that I've read other than the Bible, there's always something in there that you just kind of have to be like, yeah, that's wrong. I mean, Dale Carnegie's books, a lot of times he'll talk about things like Buddha said this and Buddha said that, and you're like, yeah, that's wrong.
Yep.
You got to kind of filter out the bad. The Bible, the wisdom of the Bible has never been wrong. It's never been proven to be wrong. Ever. It's unlike any other book. It's a miracle in that sense. Look, here's another thing. So that's the first thing. You know, it's a miracle in the sense that it applies to everybody, and it's never been wrong, and the wisdom has never been proven to be wrong, ever. Okay, look. Now, number two, it's impossible that it could exist without divine intervention. You say, what? It's impossible that this book, this King James Bible, could exist without the hand of God writing it. You say, how? Well, 40 different human authors wrote this book over the period of like almost 2,000 years. And they didn't know each other. And they came from different trades, different backgrounds. I mean, we're talking about shepherds, kings, priests, generals, kings, a cupbearer. All these people, all these vastly different people wrote this book over almost 2,000 years, and there's no contradictions, and it's all pointing to the same person. That can't happen unless God wrote it. Unless God was moving the hands of those men. I mean, these guys didn't know each other. I mean, they didn't even have a common agenda. I mean, first of all, what man-made agenda has lasted for 1,500 years? There isn't any. The average empire in the history of the world lasts like 200 years, 250 years. We're coming up on that, by the way. So, look, maybe that's why the average empire lasts only 200 years or 250 years. Because God wants to show you, my agenda never changes. My agenda never changes. Your agenda changes all the time. So look, out of men and their changing agendas and their changing desires and their changing wants and all these different people, this agenda is all the same. It's all the same. So look, there's no other explanation for it other than God had his hand in it. Here's another one for you. There's no other explanation for the Christian martyrs. There's no other explanation for the Christian martyrs. You say, what do you mean? These guys, let's just look at the apostles. These guys, they were laymen. They were laymen. They were blue-collar workers, most of them. Fishermen, you know, tradesmen. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. I mean, these were normal guys. These were just fishermen. Just running a business with their dad. I mean, they weren't geniuses. Look at all the interactions and how many times Jesus had to teach them the same thing. I mean, these guys weren't geniuses. They weren't these masterminds. Yet you would have to believe that. You would have to believe that these guys were masterminds to come up with the biggest hoax in the history of mankind, basically, right? And not only were they masterminds, you would have to believe, if you believe that the story of Jesus was false, as written in the King James Bible, you'd have to believe that they were masterminds, but for some odd reason, they did it at the expense of their families. They did it at the expense of their fortunes. They did it at the expense of their very lives. I mean, these guys gave up everything. They had nowhere to go. They were tortured. They were killed. They lost all their worldly possessions. I mean, for a lie? Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense. Yet all the other religions, he's like, what about the other religions? All the other religions, you know, Buddhism, you know, Hinduism, Islam, sorry, lost the big one there. But like, look, there was something to gain by the founder. Mormonism, Joseph Smith, there was something to gain. Like, how many cult leaders did we study? It's like, here's the thing, to join me, join my cult, I get to marry your wife. I mean, but that's common. I mean, there was money, there was power, you know, just everything. They were in it for themselves. It was very clear to see, but not this one. There's no other explanation. I mean, plus, none of these other religions, no leader of these other religions claimed to die for the entire world. Jesus is the only one.
Yeah.
And he actually did it.
Amen.
So look, this was, I mean, the only explanation is this was an extraordinary event witnessed by ordinary men. It's the only thing that makes any sense, even close. So yes, I mean, for these reasons, the Bible has the unique ability to validate itself. For these reasons, the Bible's a miracle.
Amen.
I mean, just because of the fact that it exists at all, it lends credibility to the explanation of its origin. It proves it. And look, as a matter of fact, because of the Bible, and because of the fact that it's the only book of its kind that exists, including all the other false versions, it's the only book that can be trusted.
Amen.
I'm not saying don't read any other books, but look, you better know the Bible well before you start going reading a whole bunch of other kind of self-help books. Because if you know the Bible well, you can filter the garbage out of all those books. I'm not saying there's nothing good to get out of reading books. Of course, that's not what I'm saying. But look, the Bible is the only source that can actually 100% be trusted because it's the Bible, because it's the miracle of itself. So look, here's some interesting stats for you, and I'll leave you with a little bit of hope tonight, all right? So look, here's some interesting stats. 24% still believe, in the United States, 24% of the American population believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God. There is never a time in my life where you could have asked me, is the Bible the literal Word of God? And I would have said no. Never. Even when I was unsaved. And I believe that that's why, you know, people will get saved. Because if they believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and you show them the Bible, that's some hope. Okay? So look, in 1976, this number was 38%. So this graph looks like this. It's going down. All right, so 24% is the number we're at today. But here's the thing. Here's some hope. How many people would you say are saved in America? What percent? I'll just give you the answer. It's like 1%, 2% if you're an optimist. It's very low. So we have 24% of the people that believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God, and you have 2% of them who are saved. That means there's 22% of people out there. You can basically go and show the Bible, and they'll get saved. That's what that means. So, I mean, that's some hope right there, that we can go out and we can show these people what the Bible says, and they will believe it. They will get saved. And we meet those people every week.
Amen.
So look, I mean, the King James Bible is without error. It's preserved. It's pure. And God promises it's true. And here's the thing. I don't have to just language analysis this thing, because it's a matter of faith. But as I've shown you this evening, I hope you understand that it's certainly not a blind faith, because the Bible itself validates itself.
Amen.
Completely. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.